Let's come to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we know that if not for your Holy Spirit opening our hearts and minds, we will not understand your truth. And today, Lord, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may your Holy Spirit truly open our hearts and minds. Lead us into the rich truth in the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to truly understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this story was recorded as one of the miracles performed by the great prophet Elisha, who lived at a time when the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms after King Solomon died. As many of you know, there was a kingdom of Judah in the south, you know, with Jerusalem, and you know, continued to be at its capital, and the kingdom of Israel in the north, whose capital is Samaria. If you read through the history books of one and first and second Kings, which started pretty much towards the end of the reign of King David, all the way until the exile of the Israelites into Babylon, right? You don't need to be a top history student to pick out this recurring theme that the majority of the rulers in both of these kingdoms turned away from God, the God of their ancestors, and engaged in idol worship. And as a result, God's punishment came to them on a regular basis. So there were wars with the more powerful neighboring countries, and there were natural disasters, you know, famines and plagues and so forth. So Prophet Elisha lived in one of those darker times. You know, history is actually not one of my favorite subjects in school. I don't know about you, but the book of 1 and 2 Kings tend to be, you know, maybe you feel it's kind of boring and repetitive sometimes. You know, this guy became king. He did some bad stuff. And then he was killed by this new guy who made himself the new king. And then he did some more bad stuff. And so on and so forth. But the passage we're looking at today, though, is an exception. It's actually one of the most fascinating stories in the book of the 1 and 2 Kings. You know, I really feel for Pastor Arthur, you know, because he has to preach continuously in a Bible book. You know, there's a Latin word, lectio continua, right? You might have learned that in Sunday school, right? So it's one of the preaching principles to, you know, continuously praying to all the books. It's very difficult. But I only preach once or twice a year, so I get to pick only the interesting stuff. So on the surface, this is a dramatic and kind of weird story of a foreigner, excuse me, a pagan, you know, whose personal medical problem escalated into international politics. And he was cured miraculously by water therapy. But under the hood, this is a real story where we see God's mercy and power. A story where we see the true faith shine even among a nation of unbelief. And ultimately, this is a story about the power of the gospel. So let's dive in. So who is Naaman? The first verse of this chapter gives us a pretty detailed description that the historian here didn't skimp on words, which is, by the way, highly unusual for a book that had to, you know, cover hundreds of years of history. Right? I will touch on that point more later. But here in the first verse, we see that Naaman is, firstly, the commander of the Syrian army. And he is in high favor of his master, the king of Syria. And the Lord, it's all capital, the word Lord, literally Yahweh or Jehovah, give him victory. So we can see that God is actually not just a Jewish God. God actually controls all things and the things happening in all nations. So he actually give a victory to this Syrian commander, Naaman. And lastly, we see that Naaman also has great character, right? He is a mighty man of valor. He's a courageous man. But nobody's perfect. Even with his great qualities and great fortune, you know, in favor of man and in favor of God, Naaman was helpless against this infectious skin disease that plagued so many people back then. You know, many Bible versions has a footnote here saying that the word leprosy may refer to all kinds of skin diseases back then. So we don't know the exact details, but there is no doubt it was a serious problem. Otherwise, Naaman couldn't have gone to such great length to seek a cure, as we shall see. So time and again, the Bible tells us that God is not partial. He can discipline his chosen people greatly when they went astray. But he can also grant favor and victory to a Gentile commander, even when he didn't even know the one true God yet. And God often does things that defy human expectations. He can humble a great man here with an incurable disease, but he can also exalt the lowly and the poor. So, which reminds, if you remember Mary's song in 1 Luke, right? You know, God's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He can scatter the proud, right? But he can bring down the mighty, but also exalt those who are humble. So in this kind of typical, biblical display of sharp contrast and antithesis, verse 2 of our story directs our attention from the great general to a humble little servant girl. Verse 2 says, "Now the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife." So now we see a little Israelite girl entering the storyline. Her whole life summarized in a single sentence. The historian didn't offer up anything else, not even her name. And there's so much about this girl that we don't know about. So as I was preparing the sermon, I was just sitting here and I kept wondering, did her parents get murdered when the Syrians raided their house? Did they sell her brothers into slavery? Did they pillage all their family treasures and set her house ablaze until it was just a pile of ashes? And all these were entirely possible. We don't know. You know, when my two boys were much younger, our family often went on these hiking and camping trips. So sometimes on these long hikes in the woods, we would do some verbal games as a pastime. One of the games would involve, for example, all of us taking turns to tell a story. So I would begin, like, for example, "I see a house in the wood," and the next person would go, "Well, I knocked on the door," so on and so forth. So the goal is to keep the story going as long as we possibly could, but we have two boys in the house, so the stories were usually pretty short, involving someone dying or eaten up by monsters and those kind of things. But that's besides the point. But so you could indulge me maybe a little bit here. Let's say we'll play this game here, and we have a story. A tale about how this girl, this little servant girl, would live in a foreign land as a little maid in the house of her captor. What kind of story would that be? How would you tell the story? Well, I can tell you an Asian version might look like this. The girl would swallow her sorrow and anger, burying them deep in her heart. By day, she would play the part of a meek and an obedient maid, but by night, she would secretly train in the ancient arts of combat. Years would pass, and she would transform herself into a formidable ninja. And then one fateful day, her chance would finally arrive, when her, after maybe a feast, everybody let their guards down. She would seize her dinner knife and drove it straight into Naaman's heart, avenging her parents' death and make a dramatic escape back to Israel. The end. Do I hear a bravo? But I know we have some manga and anime artists in our midst. I can't wait to see how you do with this material. But okay, I got carried away maybe, but you got to admit, if this little girl were to follow her heart, right? What I said was quite natural. It's entirely logical, right? We've seen this kind of story over and over again in the movies, in the media, but according to the Bible, that's not what happened. She did not seek revenge. There was no drama. So what did she do? So I can glean at least four things, from just these verses, right? First, the Bible tells us in verse 2, she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She accepted her new reality. She understood God is in control of everything. And even in the midst of this tragedy, this trauma that happened to her and her family, even when she knew she would never see her loved ones again, even when she knew she might spend her whole life as a servant. And secondly, in verse 3, we can see that not only that, she was actually faithful to her master. She even had compassion on Naaman's condition. She cared about her master's well-being. Isn't that strange? Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord here, my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." And thirdly, we also see from verse 3, this verse, that God kept her faith strong despite all that had happened to her. She knew that prophet Elisha lived in Samaria. She knew Elisha was a true servant of God, and she still believed in this God. Despite all her tragic fate, and she still believed this God in a foreign land when, in fact, a lot of her countrymen back in the kingdom of Israel had turned away from God. And she was confident that this God, Yahweh, this one true God, has the power to cure her master's leprosy through the servant Elijah. And that's not all. Number 4, we see that because of this girl's service, her faithfulness, her character, she gained her master's trust. So much so that Naaman brought her recommendation directly to the king. Verse 4, so Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel," and the rest is history. This little servant girl, there's so much we don't know about her. We don't know even her name. She wasn't someone important, but she actually is a star of this story. Brothers and sisters, there's so much we can learn from her. Have you ever had a boss or manager that who you think mistreated you, was out to get you? Have you had a teacher that's just so mean to you? Your parents, constant on your back? How many times have you schemed your payback in your heart? I know I had. But these verses taught us, like all things, not just kings and countries, but also personal lives are in God's hands. And God always has a purpose. And very often, that purpose maybe is to bring someone to faith, to salvation, through you and I. Perhaps in your prayers, instead of asking God to help you to get out of the situation, to vindicate you, which is, of course, a very natural thing to pray for, but perhaps instead you can ask God, "How can I be a blessing to someone? How can I be useful for God's higher purpose, even with the situation I'm in?" That's something for all of us to think about. Now, as the story continues, we see that it is because of this little girl, a private medical matter quickly escalated into international affairs. Kind of like today, when you need a referral to see a specialist doctor, right? So this time the Syrian king wrote the referral letter himself in verse 5. And the king of Syria said, "Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman went, and taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. So I guess just like today, right, if you have a big favor to ask, you can't go empty-handed, right? So Naaman also brought a lot of gifts with him. I mean, a lot. Just give you an idea. So there was this earlier king in the northern kingdom of Israel. His name is Omri. Not a familiar name in the Bible, probably. O-M-R-I, Omri. He purchased this hill called Samaria to be the nation's capital of Israel for a lump sum of 2 talents of silver. That's from 1 Kings chapter 16. A talent is about 75 pounds, by the way. It's a lot. So you can see just for silver alone, we saw Naaman brought 5 times that. I don't know where he got the money, but and not to mention gold and, you know, other gifts, right? Syrian back then was a wealthy and powerful country. And both the king and the Naaman himself believed they could buy their way through all the government red tape in Israel and find any successful healer in the country. Money was no object. And they naturally thought if Israel had such a powerful and famous prophet, you know, he must have been in the king's court. But they were wrong. They didn't know the covenant nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the people whom God delivered out of Egypt into the land of the milk and honey. They have long been a stranger to God. Their hearts have turned away from God and instead put their trust in idols, in themselves. So we saw how surprised the king of Israel was with this sudden request. In verse 7, and when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So the irony here, it cannot be understated. You see, the king knows there was a God. He knew that, you know, he is not God, right? But there is a God. And he knows the mighty God has the power to kill and to make alive. Yet he didn't believe in this God anymore. He has forgotten all about the scriptures and God's promises. And this God was nothing but a stranger, an abstract concept to him. So it didn't even occur to him that God still speaks through his prophets. So to him, this was all just politics. So we see, you know, here in this passage, first, a contrast between the great general and the little servant girl. And now we see the second sharp contrast. The faith and confidence of this humble little girl and the ignorance and disbelief of this great king. This serves as a warning for us today, you know. When we were on our mission trip to West Virginia, we hear a lot of people say, this is God's country. We even sang songs like, almost heaven, West Virginia. But many people actually don't go to church there. They don't live like they worship this true living God. And I don't think West Virginia is alone. In fact, I think Northern Virginia is probably worse. So, brothers and sisters, professing God and living a God-worshiping life are two different things. Even here in our church, not all people on the roster are here on Sundays. So may God help us that our faith is as strong as this little girl, even when we are surrounded by a nation of unbelief. So now I need to move on to my second point. Now the king was panicking, and he was certain this crisis might lead to a conflict with Syria, and none of his advisors and counselors were helping. The relief was only brought by Elisha himself, you know, in verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." In other words, Elisha said, "Send the foreign general to me. Even though you have forgotten, I will let the world know that God still reigns." And now the story starts to get amusing, even comical. It is safe to assume, I think, Elisha probably lived in the countryside somewhere. I really doubt his home was that big, luxurious. So imagine this huge diplomatic entourage traveling on these dirt little country roads and pull up outside of this little rundown house of Elisha's. You know, maybe the whole neighborhood came out to see. Maybe they're all the horses and chariots, you know, parked on their neighbor's front yard. We don't know. So it's a when I think about it, it's really a comical scene. And wait, it even gets even more hilarious. In verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." I mean, if you have a serious disease, someone told you about a potential cure. That's good news, right? I mean, that's great news. But the way this good news was delivered was hugely problematic. You know, first of all, you know, Elisha sent the whole kind of VIP delegation to his house, but didn't even give them the courtesy of a personal greeting. Instead, he sent a messenger out and gave some simple instructions. That was it. I think that was a serious lack of interpersonal skills and bedside manners, I guess, according to the modern standards anyway. I mean, if you're a doctor like this, I think your career could be really short. But that's not all. And now this method of cure, it's just so plain, so lack of substance, so unconvincing. Go wash and that's it. Almost too simple to be taken seriously. You know, so Naaman was furious, and I can resonate with that. I mean, they thought this must be a joke. So verse 11, Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." You see, Naaman expected Elisha would surely come out to me. The original Hebrew text emphasized the last two words, to me, indicating he was really offended by Elisha not coming out to meet him. But God wanted to first humble Naaman's pride. If you come to be healed, what's your identity? Not a general, not a dignitary, not a VIP. You're a leper. You're a patient. Humble yourself and be healed. So in what ways is God trying to humble ourselves today? Do you come before God thinking, you know, I am a manager, a company owner, I'm a doctor, I'm an influencer, am I special? Think about that. And then secondly, in Naaman's mind, he actually had written the script of how this entire spiritual healing event was going to be delivered with all the, you know, fanfare and rituals and all. Maybe, you know, choir and music, we don't know. Why? Because that was to be expected of those kind of religious events, you know, back in the day. To give you an idea, you only need to flip back a few chapters to 1 Kings chapter 18, when the so-called prophets of the Canaan god Baal were trying to call upon Baal's power. You know, I can just read a couple verses from chapter 18, verse 26. And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made in verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. As the midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So that might be what Naaman was expecting from the Israel prophet. Chanting and dancing, waving hands and so forth. But we are not that far away from Naaman, are we? When it comes to our faith, our belief. You know, our family went to Hawaii for vacation years ago, and as a lot of you know, these vacation packages include some of these must-haves for tourists, right? You know, they have these garlands of fresh flowers, right? They put on your neck. There are these native girls, and they were dancing, right? And there were performance. And there was this luau feast, right? All the stuff. And that's what you'd be expecting as a tourist. And we did all that. But imagine if my family went on this vacation trip that we planned like a year ahead, right? You go there full of expectations. But the local hotel staff tells you, "Well, sorry, we ran out of these fresh flowers. Here's some plastic ones you can wear on your neck, right? Our dancers they got sick yesterday, so sorry, there will be no evening dance performances. We're really sorry. The pork shipment got delayed until next week, so there will be no luau feast. Sorry, we have all you can eat hot dogs. So imagine the letdown." I can totally see myself arguing with the hotel manager. "That's not right. I demand the full experience or give me a refund." So what I mean to say is a lot of times we already have our idea how God ought to operate. A lot of times we think we hired God. "I will worship you, but do this for me. Help me in this way that I like." But just like what is happening to Naaman, you know, what expectations in our minds also need to be shattered by God? To give us a job that we like? To give us a perfect marriage? That our children are so behaving and make us so proud? Maybe it's to bless my ministry and make it prosper. God may indeed do all of that, but he may not. Is our faith in God dependent on these things? You know, something for us to think about. And I haven't even begun to talk about the water. Naaman said in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Let's face it, you know, Jordan is a main river in Palestine, an important landmark in the Bible, we know that, but it is not exactly among the greatest rivers of the world by any measure. Syria, on the other hand, had no lack of great rivers. I hope you understand that. These two world-famous rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, their upper parts, all flow through Syria. You know why? Because there are a lot of these snow-covered mountains in the northern Syria and around the regions of Damascus. I mean, when the snow melts, right, you know, it becomes the source of beautiful and abundant water and streams for Damascus. You know, Naaman mentioned this Abana Mountains. And in Hebrew, the word is Amana. There's actually a I think a famous brand, I don't know if it still exists, but there's a famous brand of refrigerators. It's called Amana, right? It's snow mountains. So I think that's where the word came from. So Naaman was not wrong when he said in verse 12, you know, are not rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? He thought to himself, you know, if nice and pure water can heal me, do I need to come to this provincial place? In fact, if not for the wisdom of his servants, Naaman in his anger would have no doubt have gone straight back to Damascus. You know, verse 13 is actually, the translation in the ESV is a bit awkward, but I can read you the New Living Translation, and that's actually easier to understand. What a servant said to Naaman was, "Sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, wouldn't you have done it? So you should certainly obey him when he said simply, go and wash and be cured." Again, Bible didn't mention their names, but these servants are the true heroes of the story. They were so wise. They understood one thing. Before God, before we can do, you know, big things and difficult things, God wants to do some of the small things, the simple things right. And that is true today as well. You know, being a Christian is not so much of, you know, becoming a missionary and preaching the gospel in the utmost remote corners of the world, you know, which is, of course, the most noble thing to do, don't get me wrong. But being a Christian is about bearing the image of Christ in your routine, day-to-day life, to show love and kindness to people around you, to be a good father, a good mother, to a good coworker, a good friend, a good neighbor. It's about listening and obeying God's commandments, even in the smallest situations. And we saw Naaman listen and obeyed, and he was healed. Verse 14, he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Brothers and sisters, Naaman's experience points to something far more important than personal healing. You know, Jesus in the Gospels healed many lepers. So, but this story, just like in Jesus' time, right, the healing of the lepers was not about just healing itself. It's the same is true here. It points us to the gospel. How so? I'll leave you with 3 points. So first, gospel is humiliating. Just like Naaman, God doesn't care about our status, our position, our wealth, or other things we hold on so tightly as our identity. He wants us to cast all these things aside and come humbly at the feet of Jesus, to be healed and to be cleansed. You know, it was offensive to Naaman to come to the door of Elisha to seek help. It's the same today. Believing in the gospel takes humility. And secondly, the gospel is simple, almost too simple. You know, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. There isn't a 12-step process. There isn't a theology degree you have to earn before you get saved. You know, when I first came to this country for graduate school, I was a top student from one of the China's best universities. Right? As when I came, you know, Christianity, like all the other religions, was something I looked down upon. I thought it was only for the simple-minded, for the uneducated. It was only when God used various ways to humble me, to change my heart of stone into a heart of flesh, did I start to receive the gospel, to see how rich the gospel is. And thirdly, the gospel is particular. The gospel is narrow. You know, like Naaman couldn't go to any river, however great the river is. But he had to come to Jordan and be healed. According to the word of man of God, the Bible says. And according to the word of Jesus, he is the only way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. The gospel is offensive. It is humiliating. And on the surface, it may sound too simple. And in today's pluralistic and postmodern world, it is way too narrow. But that is the power of God. So the Apostle Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Friends, do you believe in this gospel? Or is this gospel a stumbling block or folly to you? If you think about it, coming back to the story, wash in the Jordan and be cured. What a ridiculous idea Naaman thought. You know, well, there's something even more ridiculous to a lot of people today. The idea of putting your faith in a man executed on the cross 2,000 years ago in Palestine, and he is the only way to the forgiveness of sins, to the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. You know, how ridiculous is that? But Naaman set a good example for us. He was reluctant, he was suspicious, he was angry, but he obeyed. And we need to do the same and be saved today. And will you do that today? So some of you may wonder, you know, am I spiritualizing? Am I reading too much into the story here? And I can assure you it is not, and I'll tell you why. At this point, I want to maybe digress a little bit and come back to what I mentioned earlier in the beginning on how unusual this chapter is. You know, within the book of 1st, 2nd Kings, which, by the way, used to be a single book in the Hebrew Bible, you need to realize summarizing a nation's history, you know, spanning hundreds of years, was no easy task. And you're selecting materials, it takes a lot of thought. There was a pastor, his name is Donald J. Wiseman. He said, "The purpose of this book was not to provide an exhaustive portrayal of the entire period, but rather a selection made to illustrate God's overall control of history, even when this is not obvious to observers." So how did our Jewish historian here select the materials? We know he's, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in his eyes, right, many kings and events may be significant by human standards, but he treated those really briefly because in God's eyes, they were not important. Just to give you an example, I mentioned this earlier king, Omri of Israel. He was actually a renowned king back then. Not only did he purchase Samaria and made it the nation's capital, so he was kind of like a founding father of the nation. Right? And he was, by the way, also one of the few kings mentioned in the Bible that was also found in the Moabite and Assyrian inscriptions discovered by the archaeologists in their inscriptions. The house of Omri actually was mentioned. But for Omri, his entire life and reign was summarized in 8 verses in the 1st and 2nd Kings. The attention on some of the other kings were even less. But here we see an entire chapter devoted to the healing of a foreign commander with vivid details and dialogues and all. By the way, we're only looking at half of the story in the interest of time. There is another half. You can read it yourself if you're interested. But again, the entire chapter here, out of the blue, doesn't that make you wonder? This is no coincidence. I think we look ahead in the New Testament, we can find a reason for this special treatment. In the passage that we read earlier, that Tony read from Luke chapter 4, and I'll read just verse 27. Jesus said, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So, brothers and sisters, Lord Jesus mentioned Naaman by name. This story we read today, it has a purpose. It points us straight to Jesus, to the gospel. A gospel that seems humiliating, but is glorious. It seems simple, but it's so rich. A gospel that's narrow, but so true. If you need a one takeaway from the message today, that is probably it. But now I must quickly move on to the third point and conclude the story. It is only by God's grace and the wisdom of these nameless servants that successfully made Naaman to follow the prophet's instructions and to be healed. We can tell Naaman was not the same. He was cured, but he was also humbled. It was pretty obvious in his attitude. He called himself your servant 5 times while speaking to Elisha in verses 15 to 18. And even more importantly, he was converted, because one thing was very obvious to him. The healing power that cured his leprosy did not come from the water in the River Jordan. It didn't even come from Prophet Elisha himself. It was from the hands of Yahweh, the God of Israel. So Naaman's proclamation in verse 15 was radical, considering it was from the mouth of a Syrian, a Gentile. He said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel." He got it right. But then he got another thing wrong. In his heartfelt appreciation, he thought he could return God's favor by paying Elisha handsomely, you know, with his gifts. We mentioned earlier that was no small gift. He might say, "You deserve it, Elisha." But think about it. The moment Elisha accepts this gift, the powerful act of healing and cleansing would cease to be God's grace to a Gentile. It would instead become a financial transaction. It would have been known to the whole world that Israel has a God that is more powerful than all the other gods, and he can even cure leprosy. But guess what? The wealth and might of Syria is even more powerful because they can afford to buy this God. So Elisha could not and would not accept this gift. But just like no amount of money, not even in all the world's gold and silver combined, could have bought a complete healing to Naaman, today, no money or deed or any other effort that we make could help us pay back the gift of salvation, you know, paid for by Jesus on the cross. I think we talk a lot about in our church on this, so I will not dwell on it. But if the Bible tells us lip service is not enough, gratitude is not enough, trying to earn God's favor is nowhere near enough, what should we do then when we are converted? Let's see what Naaman's final answer was. I think Elisha's refusal to accept his pay package really made him think. He came to realize something critically important in verse 17. Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord Yahweh." I could imagine Naaman's servants cringe when they heard that. You know, it's probably has been an exhausting trip for them to, you know, from Damascus all the way to Syria. They're carrying the whole convoy, you know, with the mules of horses and chariots, and carrying these some 150 pounds of silver, 145 pounds of gold, and among other things. And they were probably looking forward to, you know, unload all the stuff at you know, Elisha's house and have an easier journey back home. But no such luck. Not only did they realize they have to haul all the precious metal all the way back to Damascus, they now need to carry two extra loads of dirt. You know, what a nightmare. You were probably wondering, just like what the servants did, you know, why on earth would Naaman do such a thing? Pun intended. What would he be using the two mule loads of earth for? Well, the simple answer is right here in this verse. So Naaman wanted to use the earth as a base to build an altar to make sacrifices to God, the one true God in Israel. This little patch of dirt is his sanctuary of worship. So even when the whole country of Syria worshiped idols, he would not do that. He would be worshiping God and God alone. So there you have it, brothers and sisters. What would you do when you are converted? So first and foremost, make worship your priority in life. Of course, we worship in very different ways from Naaman back in the day and in the Old Testament times. You know, Jesus said today, we worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't make sacrifices anymore. I think a lot of you know that. And we've been also studying worship in Sunday school. So you'll be a great resource for you to learn more about worship. But again, Naaman didn't know all that. You know, he lived long before Jesus' time, so we'll cut him some slack. But even so, he set a really good example for all of us. When he realized his silver and gold was worthless before this God of grace, he also came to the understanding that what God really wanted from him was his heart, his soul. These two loads of dirt may be worthless in money terms, but it showed where his heart was. And that was priceless in God's eyes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the gospel. The gospel that is the power of God. A gospel that may seem humiliating, but it really is a place where we should humble ourselves. It may be on the surface, a simple gospel, but help us, Lord, to understand the rich meanings behind it. And Lord, we know that there's no other way besides Jesus can lead us to you. So help us, Lord, to treasure this gift of salvation in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.